And if you look with me in Genesis in chapter 3, if you read with me in verse 22, it reads this way. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. And he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim with a flaming sword and turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. To be pushed out by God. I think the initial thought is that God is angry at me. That this is really God in a sense of perhaps even vindictiveness. But of course, we know that can't be true. Because we know that Jesus Christ is the exact representation of the nature of who God is. And I just can't picture Christ pushing people away from good things. It's not the way he is, and it's not who he is. But because of our humanness and because of the way we think, we project our feelings on God, and we say, well, I'd be angry. I mean, if you think about all the things that God has done, he created all these wonderful things for man. Everything was good. It was literally very good. Every good and perfect gift is coming from above. And there's no variance or shadow of shifting with him. It's all good, and he always meant good and will always mean good. Nevertheless, man takes that good and he rebels against God. And so if you look at the passage in chapter 3 in particular, you begin to see man's rebellion and treachery, that he believes another instead of believing God. I mean, you do all these things for man. You show your graciousness and your kindness with great alacrity. I mean, it's not like God, somebody was twisting his arm and going, you have to be nice to these people. It was God's graciousness that just overflowed, and he wanted to. Nevertheless, man decided he was going to believe somebody else other than God. In spite of all the good that he did, in spite of all the wonderful things that he did, he rejected the one that had been gracious to him. And he believed the one that was not. It is man that would abandon a relationship for personal gain. Think about that. Just for gain, perhaps for immediate gratification, man is going to abandon a relationship with God. What is it that would cause you to abandon a relationship? We oftentimes make reference to Christ as he's talking to the woman at the well, and of course the disciples come up to him during that time, and they go, it's time to eat, and he says, I can't eat. I've got somebody here that I'm talking to. And you begin to realize that the relationship was more important than the human senses. Nevertheless, in this particular passage, man would abandon a relationship for personal gain and immediate gratification. He would try to hide and cover up when he's found out. Instead of pursuing reconciliation, man's going to put up a wall. And he's going to hide from God, the very one that had given him all these things. And if that wasn't bad enough, he would go around blaming somebody else, whether it be the woman or whether it be God, for the things that have happened to him. If I were God, I'd be mad. If I were God, I would give them what they deserve. Get them out of this garden. They don't deserve to be here. And I'd push them out. But that's not what God's doing within the passage. You're misreading God. Because Scripture tells us that God is love. And everything that he does out of love for us. And as you see, even the beginning of this, God, in spite of man rejecting him, and God in spite of what man does to him in his treacherous response, God will, instead of criticizing man, will call out man. He'll start off by going, where are you? I mean, he could have immediately just leveled him and said, we'll just start over again. There's plenty of dirt where you came from. And maybe I would have thought that way, but God's not going to think that way. And so instead of criticizing, he's going to call them. Instead of cursing them, he's going to correct them. And we talked about the cursing of the serpent, but and the cursing of the ground, but not the cursing of man, not the cursing of the woman. That God was going to begin to discipline them and use specific things to bring about a reconciliation. And he is beginning that wonderful work. And the same God is literally not going to condemn them, but he's going to what? Cover them. I mean, if in fact you were trying to get back at somebody, you wouldn't try to cover their shame, you would try to expose their shame. But he covers them. So the response that we've seen and continue to see is continually to build up to the manifestation of God's love towards man in spite of what man does. And his grace has been shown at the very beginning of creation. Now we begin to see his grace through reconciliation. And through all of these things, God is calling man back. Where are you? We're going to do this to bring you back, and I'm going to cover your shame. And so when we pick up in verse 22, and we begin to read verse 22, 23, and 24, this is not God pushing away. This is not God pushing away. This is God pushing to save. And it is his graciousness is doing it within the passage. If you look at the very beginning of this verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. That phrase alone is making us think, okay, God's really upset at the fact that he's becoming like them. No, he's not. In fact, it is the very desire of God that we become like him. As Paul will write, that we're being transformed into the image of his son. Matthew chapter 5 says, therefore, you to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. God is calling us to be like him. What has happened with this knowledge of good and evil is that man is now seeing things on a different level and drawing close. Now, when God says man has become like us, of course, just take into consideration the Trinity, as you see at the very beginning of creation, in which not only God spoke, which is Christ, the living Word of God, and the Spirit moves across the face of the water, and of course, God the Father. But he is then saying that they became like him in a specific way. The passage will read this way if you look. Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. So just make note, God is not saying man has become like us in the fact that he's omnipresent. Man has not become like us in the matter of omniscient. All the qualities of God are not being ushered into this particular passage. But in the sense that man now knows and is experiencing and is perceiving good, the knowledge of good and evil, he has become like God. In other words, he will not only perceive what it's like to know that which is not only good, but the contrast of that, that which is hurtful, calamitous, difficult, painful, toilsome, sorrowful, all these things that come under the category of evil or ra, the difficult things of our life, but he will literally experience those things. He'll come into a world in which he begins to experience those difficult things. Where up to this point, he had not experienced the depth of sorrow and pain and suffering and difficulty and all those things. But now he will. And of course, even as a man is directed into the garden or out of the garden, and as he begins to toil with the soil, the words such as you're going to toil, you're going to have sweat, you're going to have, and these are all interesting pictures, the woman giving birth in great pain, you're going to see. So you're going to experience these things which they had never experienced before. And in that category, they're going to be like God. It will be that sense that will literally bring them closer to God, which is certainly God's intent. So then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever, I've got to push him out. Now, the very fact that God has actually given us the reason why he's pushing us out should be noted. And you might just want to sit and think about all the things that aren't listed in the text. One is, I'm going to push them out because I'm really mad at them. I'm going to push them out because I'm going to give them what they deserve. I mean, a lot of these phrases are thoughts that maybe come in our head, but he's actually saying, I don't want him messing with that tree. The question is, why wouldn't God want us to mess with the tree? And here again, it has to be this sense of love that's directing him. The tree is representative, of course, as it says within the passage, of a life eternal. More specifically, of the very immortality that they gave up by eating from the other tree. So the question is, why would God in any way push me away from recovering immortality? Because that's a wonderful gift, isn't it? The problem is that if in fact they recovered immortality in this state, it would be a state that would be without reconciliation. It would be with eternal treachery, because we know that they've already been treacherous towards God and towards one another. So the state of treachery would continue to exist. The state of deception would continue to exist, and selfishness and blame and abuse. All of these things are in the garden with them at this particular point in time. So eternal life, what would eternal life look like with treachery, deceit, selfishness, blame? What would eternal life look like with abuse eternally in the life of someone? So lest they take out their hand and they grasp eternal life in this particular state, in the way in which they are right now, I'm going to push them out. So what we're going to see within the passages is that God is pushing man away from two things. One is life everlasting, and the second is, within the passage, paradise. The two things that he's pushing him away. There are two things that he's actually pushing him towards. And the two things that he's pushing him towards is to cultivate the ground, and then he's going to be pushed towards what I believe to be reconciliation in this. So as we look at the passage, he begins to say, I don't want him to have this eternal life. God's graciousness is really revealed within this passage, and you realize that death is really necessary at this particular juncture. Why would death be necessary? Because death actually brings an end to the treachery, to the heartache, to the pain, to the suffering. Death will bring an end to it. Just to give you an example, Romans chapter 6 will give you an example of this. If you look with me in Romans chapter 6, it just conveys that we can actually share the death of Christ in our lives today. And in our baptism, we're baptized into death. The necessity of death is conveyed all the way through Scripture. You're going to have to die to stop this so that we can then have new life. But you can't live forever in this state. One of the things that you see, pre-diluvian, that is to say before the flood, the perception is that if people live a long time, wow, they live a long time, they're going to be a lot nicer. Because they have like 964 years or 65 years to learn how to be nice, and they're going to really get along. Well, then why did you have to have a flood? Because every thought of man was continually evil. I mean, what it reveals to us before the flood is what it would look like if you began to live forever. And if you could just imagine, it just got, I mean, I can't think of it getting any worse than every single thought of man was continually evil all the time. I can't think of it getting worse than that, but apparently it could. So the graciousness of God in pulling man away from this. But Romans chapter 6 says, therefore, verse 4, we've been buried with him through the baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we should also become in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin... Oh, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? That our body of sin might be done away with. It has to end somewhere. And death really is that wonderful door that ends all of these things in our life, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died to sin is freed from it. So it really becomes a release. It is the graciousness of God to not let us take that tree and embrace it. For if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. What a wonderful passage. If you look with me in Revelation, you kind of have a glimpse of this as well, as we see in the eternal state the way things are going to be. And if you pick up with me in Revelation chapter 21, just this one verse that we'll look at in Revelation 21 verse 4. And the day is coming when he shall wipe away every tear. Well, that's sorrow. That's part of evil. That's part of the things that man began to embrace. He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There should no longer be any death. There should no longer be any mourning. There should no longer be any crying. There should no longer be any pain. We need to end those things. And death does. So it's the graciousness of God in this context to take man and to push him away from the very things that would literally doom him forever in this particular state in which he's in. But God as well is pushing him out of paradise. Because if you look in the passage, verse 23, go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 23. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden. So he's not only pushing him away from the tree of life, but he's pushing him away from the garden. It's another way of putting it, manicured forest. It's another way of putting it, just this wonderful, pleasant place, because the name Eden actually means pleasure. So what God is pushing him away from is what? Pleasure. Yeah, sure. God is pushing him away from pleasure to do what? To work. Yeah. How mean God is. I remember my kids thinking, you know, when I told them, you need to go get a job. I think their first reaction is, why? I'm so mean. But wow, how they began to appreciate things once they did. And I think they liked me better as things went on. But the passage is making reference to the fact that he's going to push them out of that pleasurable place and bring them into the world of, if the way it's put in chapter 3, in toil you shall eat all the days of your life, thorns, thistles shall grow up, verse 18, you shall eat the plants of the field, by sweat of your face you eat the bread. It's going to be rough, it's not going to be easy. But God is not wiping man out, he's training him. He's disciplining. Hebrews chapter 12 says, who the Lord loves, he disciplines. What we're seeing within the passage clearly is that God is rescuing man, and I know this is going to sound bizarre, from paradise. He's actually, because what you begin to see and understand as the beginning of Genesis chapter 3 revealed is that paradise is a place where man tends to let his guard down. Paradise is a place where he shirks his responsibilities when he thinks of only himself. And paradise is a place where he takes for granted the goodness of God. Paradise in and of itself is a wonderful place, but with man's heart and the condition that it's in, it's a horrible place. Because it literally fosters entitlement. And so, I'll give you an example of this in Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you would turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 6, you begin to see that God desires man to, well, get to work. But more specifically, the book of Deuteronomy is really taking man into that promised land. And when you think of the promised land, of course, everything is wonderful. I mean, that's why we got out of Egypt. Go into the promised land, right? So Deuteronomy chapter 6, but there's a warning in particular. If you drop on down to verse 10, the warning is conveyed. It says this in verse 10 of Deuteronomy chapter 6. It shall come about that when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities, which you did not build. I like stuff that I don't have to work for, don't you? It's like those freebies. Houses full of all good things, which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns, which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees, which you did not plant, and you shall eat and be satisfied. Watch verse 12. Watch yourself, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God. You shall worship him and swear by his name. What's the tendency when you're with everything handed to you? The tendency is to forget good, to give thanks to God, to be thankful for the things that he's given you. You see the same thing in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy. If you just drop on down to verse 7, it reads this way. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. Now, this phrase follows his statement. You do know why you went through the wilderness. I've oftentimes thought, you know, with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, you have Abraham being called into the promised land. You go, I get to see Abraham. Everything's going to be cool. Everything's going to be great. I'm going to the promised land. And what's the first thing God does in Genesis 12? Famine. The first thing God does. And was it God's intent, God's desire that Abraham go to Egypt? No. He needed to be in the land with the famine that he might trust in God. See? That going into the land of famine would be an act of actually causing Abraham to appreciate things more, of humbling him more. In fact, the way that it's put here in Deuteronomy chapter 8 is verse 2, you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness. Why take somebody in the wilderness? Why take Moses and have him 40 years in the wilderness before he leads the people out of the wilderness? Why do that? I mean, whether it's Jacob or Joseph or Abraham, they all had to go through it. Why? Well, if you look in the passage, and you should remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might what? Humble you. Yeah, there's a real problem with paradise. It's not too humbling. You go, I don't know why, but I think I deserve all this. You know? I mean, it is interesting to me that right after God begins to discipline Adam, one of the first things that he does is he turns to his wife and he says, I'm going to call you Eve. Because through you is going to come life. And you realize he's appreciating his wife. I mean, think about it. All the time before they fell in sin, he was calling her, hey, you. But now he actually names her. And you can see the personal relationship that he has. So the time is coming when I took you through the wilderness. I humbled you. If you look at the passage in verse 3, he humbled you. He let you be hungry. It's that that's going to cause you to put your trust in God, to appreciate the things that he's given you. Manna from heaven, all of these wonderful things. If they're just handed to you, you're not going to. In fact, the worst thing that you do for any relationship is just give everybody everything. Nobody will actually care for anybody but themselves. So pushing away from paradise, what a gift that is. It's the graciousness of God when you consider the kindness of God in this. And all the way through, God is really preparing man for not only reconciliation to God, but reconciliation towards one another. In fact, the way that it reads here back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden, watch the end phrase here in verse 23, to cultivate the ground. You might want to put in there, Adama. That's the word for ground in the text. That particular word, ground, Adama, is also used to describe the earth as a whole and the people in it. Because we know that they came out of, in fact, he reminds them of this, you're going to go back in the ground from which you came, from out of the ground you came. The point is that you're going to work to have relationships. Did you ever wonder why it was so hard to have a relationship with people? Think about how gracious God is, you know. I guess he could have just plopped our kids in our lap and they're like automatically 20 or something like that. But he makes them small so we can beat them up. So we can at least win. But it is the graciousness of God through this that we begin to invest in these lives. And by virtue of us doing that, we feel closer to them and they feel closer to us. Because we had been there when they were going through difficulty. We had been there when they had gone through sorrow. We were there to direct them and to correct them. We were there for them. Well, that takes a lot of cultivation, but if you think about it, it brings about a great reconciliation of relationships, whether it's with God or with man. And let me just say this, you begin to trust God a lot more when you have to deal with that old Adama, mankind, when you begin to deal with those relationships that are out there. Therefore, you need to cultivate. And I think this is one of the reasons why Psalm 37 says, dwell in the land, cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. These are all things that are necessary in our lives, and it is part of the pushing of God that really is rescuing us through all of this, that God is bringing about good in the midst of the pushing, if I can put it that way. So then in verse 24, it reads this way, so he drove the man out. Now, I want you to drop back real quick in verse 23 at the beginning. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out. That's a very innocuous way of saying that it wasn't like he was just expelling him or throwing him out. You know, he won't let you get that picture in your head. It's more like he sent out in the sense of like sending out the disciples. Right? Sent out the disciples. So it wasn't like that God was in anger pushing him out, throwing him out, or whatever, kicking him out. So the word driving him out in the passage in verse 24 is really has that sense of connotation, that God was literally keeping him from something for his good. So he drove him out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden. East is a very interesting word, and one that we could talk about all day, really. But we know that the promise of the Christ is going to come, as Scripture tells us, in Jerusalem, the east gate, and the gate will someday be open, and the Messiah will come. It is that wonderful picture that we have in Psalm chapter 19, where it refers to the sun that rises from the east, that picture of the bridegroom. And Psalm 19 refers to the sun, S-U-N, as like a bridegroom that comes up. And so every single day we have this interesting and wonderful dress rehearsal of Christ coming in the east. What is to be noted is that the word east itself refers to the eternity past. That's an interesting point. And it's as if God wants man looking back specifically the way things were originally. That is the relationship. And as he looks into that, the way things were initially, he remembers, I used to walk and talk and have fellowship with God. And so he has this sense of expectation. I can hardly wait till it comes again, till I have that reconciliation with him. So you have this angelic being, the cherubim, and the name seems to infer both, it's very strange, but it seems to infer both gracious as well as strong. So we have God's strength that is mingled with his graciousness in putting this angelic being, the cherubim, cherub is probably the way that it's pronounced, with this flaming sword, which the only place that that particular sword is mentioned is, again, with the Egyptians in Exodus chapter 7. The word makes reference to a kind of enchantment, a mystical thing. And what God was wanting man to do is to look at what had been, and he wanted him to think how wonderful it would be, as Paul would write in Ephesians, this wonderful mystery that God will come and save us again. It's a wonderful mystery. But it begins, because if you think about it, it was mystery that drew the woman to partake of the food. And so it's a wonderful mystery of our gospel that God is using to draw us back to him. So you have this wonderful picture in which the sword turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So you have a pushing away from everlasting life and paradise, and then, which would basically be God pushing you away from entitlement and greed and self, selfishness, self-centeredness, treachery, violence. It's the goodness of God to push us away and to push us to cultivating the ground to work, to being responsible, and ultimately to that relationship. David has something similar that happens to him, as well as Jeremiah. Let me just have you turn to the Jeremiah text first, and then I'm going to have you turn to the David passage, which in many respects kind of reveals what God is doing. And let me just say this, how we might initially feel. I don't know if you've ever felt God's pushing you out from something. But I can tell you that the initial thought is, poor me. God is pushing me out. And Jeremiah felt that same way. If you look in verse chapter 15, verse 16, he says, "Thy words were found, I ate them. The words became a joy to me, a delight." In other words, I loved you. I loved your word. What did I get for it? Heartache. Right. It says in verse 17, "I did not sit in the circle of merrymakers." Wow, I'm really losing out here. I mean, if you think about it, actually, the word for commandment in the Proverbs that is used, mitzvah, is always used in context with God pushing us away from something or taking us away from something. It is a warning not to do something, which in our minds is God's just holding something back from me. He's just being mean to me. Because I can't party with everybody else. I did not sit in the circle of merrymakers, nor did I exult because thy hand was upon me. I guess you can put in there, you pushed me out. You wouldn't let me play with it. And I think a lot of times in our life we feel like we're the losers because we've been pushed out. You see that same kind of thing that David was dealing with if you look in Psalm chapter 34. And Psalm chapter 34 actually comes out of a particular setting in which David was feeling, I guess we could say, despised and rejected. Does that sound familiar at all? So Psalm, Isaiah 53 makes reference to our Savior dealing with that. But in Psalm chapter 34, if you look at the heading of the Psalm, the heading of the Psalm is not something that has been added. It is actually scripture. So if you look at the heading of the psalm, it says, "A psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him," see the passage, "who drove him away and he departed." The context is that David was driven away. Now, to understand the full history of this, you have to remember that David had been running from Saul. So David had been expelled from the kingdom of Israel by Saul. So he has already been rejected by Saul. He is now going before what actually is Achish. His title is Abimelech, which is actually a title. But he comes before Abimelech, and his goal is to maybe be accepted, but he's just hiding. And he's afraid that he might be found out that who he is. And so he acts like a madman in order to disguise himself. You can kind of see this. Keep your finger here in Psalm 34 because it's going to come right back. But if you look in 1 Samuel chapter 21, you'll see him going through this. And what's interesting to me is what happens afterwards. If you look at 1 Samuel chapter 21, it says that David fled, verse 10, arose and fled that day from Saul, went to Achish, the king of Gath. Verse 13 reminds us that he disguised himself as he seemed to be insane before him, disguised himself as a madman so that Achish wouldn't recognize him. So watch verse 22, chapter 22, verse 1. So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down to him there. Now, who do you think his audience was? Here they are. Everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented gathered him, and he became captain over them. And this is his 400 men, his 400 soldiers that stay loyal to him. What is the passage telling us? That he goes out of a place of elevation and goes into the deepest valley. And much to his surprise, there's a lot of people in that valley. You know, I think this is where ministry begins. This is where cultivation of ministry begins. I remember one of my professors, actually, I think he was the doctor in charge of the master's program at Moody. But I remember talking with him, and he says, let me tell you something. He says, if in fact you start a church and you do it right, he says, this is the way it's going to happen. He says, it's like my little birdhouse in the back. And I go, okay, this is going to be great. He said, I take this birdhouse and the bird feeder. He says, and I put it out there. And he says, all the plain, ordinary sparrows and all those normal birds that you're going to see that maybe you don't necessarily want in your yard, but they're going to come first. He says, but you keep feeding them. Because what's going to happen is that the Lord is going to begin to bring even greater. But he says you have to be faithful with those that are initial. And, you see Jesus going, come unto me all weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I remember thinking on that particular day, we will refuse no one that's hurting. We will minister to them first, because it's through them that God blesses. Scripture tells us that it's the poor that actually are rich in faith. But God begins to soften our hearts, because you know what? We begin to realize we're one of them. We're one of them. We've gone through this. So it is Psalm 34 that comes out of this, and it's to be noted how he starts off. It begins this way. I will bless the Lord at all times. Where did the praise come from? I don't really see Adam doing that in paradise. But I can tell you where the praise came from. The hardship, the difficulty, the pain, the suffering, the cultivating in the difficult times. You begin to appreciate things. You begin to be thankful. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. Who will hear it? Who will begin to sing with me? Verse 2. The humble will hear, and they'll join in the chorus with me. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Because I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. If you haven't experienced fears, then you can't experience deliverance. Impossible. They looked to him and they were radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. Then he rescues him. Oh, taste and see. It's an interesting transition. He goes into, I've experienced this. Now I want you to experience. Why does he care about anybody else? Why isn't he selfish? Because God literally sucks the selfish right out of you when you begin to cultivate that land. I mean, it just, it's so bizarre. When I began to serve other people, then I stopped being selfish. When I suffered hardship and I suffered pain, then I stopped just caring for myself. God pushing me out of ease and comfort and pleasure is one of the greatest things that he ever did for me. Lamentations puts it another way, and let me just have you read this, and we'll close with this text. Jeremiah, of course, kind of was wrestling with the fact that he felt pushed out, but he'll come to his senses, and Jeremiah will come to appreciate the fact of the difficulties in his life. Lamentations chapter 3, if you pick up with me. And one of the greatest encouraging passages of all of Scripture come out of Lamentations chapter 3, which remind us that the Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. One of the great passages that come. That's verse 22, 23. But then it goes on, it reads this way in verse 24. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. There's something that happens in the waiting. Give a person whatever they want, whenever they want it. Don't let them wait for it. And there's something treacherous that begins to grow. Have a person wait, and there's a character that begins to grow. Very interesting. So it's good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. That poor boy, he's got to go to work. Good for him. He's going to come back and say, thank you, Mom and Dad, for that pea soup that you made. Let him sit alone and not be silent, since he has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there's hope for him. Let him give his cheek to the smiter. Let him be filled with reproach. For the Lord will not reject forever. For if he causes grief, he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. For he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the land, to deprive a man of justice in presence of the Most High, to defraud a man of his lawsuit. Of these things the Lord does not approve. Who is there who speaks, and it comes to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Man has become like one of us. You know what that is? That's man has become empathetic. He's become compassionate. He's become responsible. He's become loving. He's become selfless. He's become sacrificial. God is good to push, isn't he? Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for the push away from the very things that would doom us forever in a world of hurt and pain and treachery, of selfishness and greed, that you would push us away from the pleasures that would so easily spoil us and deprive us of true growth. That you would push us toward work, hardship, sacrifice. That you would even call us as servants of yours and say, take up your cross, follow me. Come be like me. See what it's like to love sacrificially. For there is no greater love than one lay down his life for a friend. Father, thank you for pushing us. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Perhaps you feel pushed. You feel pushed out of ease and comfort. You feel pushed out of things that you thought were the greatest things in your life, and yet in the pushing, rest assured, God is doing it because he loves you. You pray a sunny place.